Please be turning to Matthew 16. That's where we're going to spend all of our time this afternoon. And as you're turning there, I know somebody has to speak right after lunch, so it might as well be me. So if you'll stay awake, I'll stay awake, and we will hopefully gain something from this hour. I got to do my math there. 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40. All right. I got to know when I need to stop. You didn't know preachers could do math, did you? That's about as deep as it goes. Matthew 16. You know, I've preached this chapter I don't know how many times. Probably every preacher here has just worn this passage out, talking about the wonderfulness of the church. But you know, I haven't spent a whole lot of time towards the end of this chapter. And so I gained a lot of great things in my studying this. Hopefully we'll be able to convey it to you today. But this is a pivotal chapter in the whole Bible, especially in the New Testament. Of course, we know that the greatest question ever asked is there. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's something that has to come to all of us sooner or later. Who do you think Jesus is? Do you think, like our Jewish friends do, that he's a good man, just a good man? Do you think, like our Muslim friends, that he is a prophet and that's about as good as it gets? Or do you believe that he truly is the Son of God? And so it starts off, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Then the greatest confession comes from this great chapter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you are a Christian here today, you've made that great confession. Originated right there in Matthew chapter 16. The great blessing is given in this great passage. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then the greatest assurance. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevent it. The great assurance that Jesus said, I am going to accomplish my purpose here on this earth. I am going to build my church. And then the great promise he gives to his apostles. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What a great promise that Jesus gave to his apostles. And then in the same chapter, we had the greatest tragedy ever foretold. Verse 21. Let's turn there now and let's begin to focus on the remainder of this great chapter. The great tragedy. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So there we have the great tragedy foretold. This is when he begins to reveal it to his disciples. And then this chapter concludes with the greatest challenge ever given. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Friend, you will never find a greater challenge. From anybody, anywhere throughout the history of this world, you will never find a greater challenge than this. When Jesus looks at you and says, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And then the actual last verse of this great chapter concludes with the logic for doing so. When he says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. You want the reason to follow Christ? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? Right there's the reason. He goes, I'm coming again. What a great chapter of the Bible that we're privileged to study together for the next few minutes. But encapsulated in this great challenge and this great promise is perhaps the greatest reminder. And this is our text for today, where he says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, it is a question, but just much like Steve's in the previous hour, I don't know that this is a question that he really ever intended for us to answer verbally, because the answer is so obvious that you can't miss the answer. I mean, a little child who can understand what you're asking would be able to answer this question. And so the greatness is not really in the question itself and the profoundness of the question, but really the greatness is this, and this is the answer that's implied in our willingness to follow this. Because it's easy to say, well, I wouldn't give up anything for my soul, even if I gained the whole world. Anybody can answer that question. But friends, the greatness comes in and how we respond to this question. And friends, that's the great reminder that we see in this great passage. And so it shows the difference then, really, this question does, this obvious, easy to answer question. It shows the answer from something that's revealed earlier on in the chapter. Look back with me at verse 23. And we're going to study this more. I'm just introducing it right now. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Really, that question that he asks, "What shall a profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" really points back to this verse and the importance of minding the things of God and not of men. It's a great reminder that each of us must always, always, always be mindful of the things of God and try to leave man out of it as much as we possibly can. And so there we have the two great contrasts there. The things of God, the things of men, and then the conclusion. And those are the three points that we're going to notice for the next few moments. First of all, let's look at the things of God. We've got to go back to verse 21 because, you know, as I read the Bible, and I know each of us do, we remind ourselves that this is not just a story. I mean, this book is different than any other book. It's not just something to entertain us, although it is very entertaining. I love to read it, and I know you do as well. It's not just some made-up fictional story. These things actually happened. These men actually walked this earth, and these men actually heard Jesus say what he says in verse 21. So no doubt it was shocking to them. No doubt it was difficult to understand. Verse 21, from that time, keep in mind everything that occurred before that. Peter saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to build my church and Hades itself cannot stop it. And I'm going to give you guys an important job to do." Now watch verse 21. From that time now, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must, don't miss that word, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So from this time, Jesus began to reveal his whole purpose in coming. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must die. I must be raised again. Now, Peter didn't like that kind of talk at all. As a matter of fact, look at the very next verse. And we'll talk about this when we get to the second point of the lesson. But we need to introduce it here. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. These things shall not happen to you." Peter didn't like this kind of talk at all. Now watch verse 23. Here's Jesus' response to Peter. He turned. Don't miss that word either. He turned. He wants to make sure Peter can see that he's looking at him. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." The key words that we need to notice so far are the words "must." I must go to Jerusalem. And then the things of God and the things of men. That word "must" is essential to keep in that entire verse. When he says, "I must go to Jerusalem," although that word's not there, it's certainly implied when you continue to go on. Not only must I go to Jerusalem, but I must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. I must be killed and I must be raised the third day. Yes, that word's only there in the beginning, but friends, it's there all throughout if you read it. I must die. I must suffer. I must be raised again on the third day. Peter rejected all this type of thinking. In Peter's mind, he was thinking, "Wait, no. If we can just avoid the first part of it, if we can just keep you out of Jerusalem, then we can avoid the rest of it. It's as simple as that. That's all we've got to do. All we got to do is keep you from Jerusalem. If you don't go there, that's the last place you ought to go. Because if you go there, you are going to suffer many things. Most likely you will be killed. Most likely you're going to die. So, Jesus, you must not go to Jerusalem. If you don't do that, you can avoid everything else. To Peter, Jerusalem was the very last place on this earth to which our Savior should go. To Jesus, however, it was where his whole purpose in coming would culminate. He knew, I must go there. You know, this may have been the first time, as we've already noted, that the disciples heard this type of thinking from our Savior. But brother, it surely is not the first time our Savior contemplated this. This may have been the first time for our disciples hearing it with their ears, but friend, Jesus had been contemplating this. Well, I can't even give you a time, as we're going to show here in just a moment. When Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem, he spoke with the form of his ageless life. His eternalness is what he used that phrase in. I must go to Jerusalem. Jesus, when he made that statement, he could see the beginning, he could see the middle, and he could see the outcome. When he said, I must go, you know, he's not like Peter, where Peter just saw the here and now. He saw the beginning, he saw the middle, and he saw the end of that problem. And so before God had even made man, Jesus knew Jerusalem was coming. Jerusalem is there. And before God even said, let there be light, let us form man of the dust of the ground, Jesus knew that Jerusalem was in his future. He knew it. Remember, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? In the next two verses, he talks about how the mystery of Christ is going to be revealed in his church. Then it says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed or accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you see that? According to the eternal purpose which was accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before Adam and Eve ever ate of the fruit, Jesus knew, I must go to Jerusalem. Peter didn't understand this now, but you know, later on, he would get it as he was preaching there in Acts chapter 2, where it says, him being delivered by the determined and foreknowledge of God. Peter got it later, but right now he doesn't get it at all. Friends, you think about that, how beautiful that is, that Jesus contemplated that so many times before. You know, our God, listen to this, never, ever, ever decides anything on a whim. Never. Aren't you glad about that? He never said, well, you know what? What will I do today? We change our minds all the time. Our God never does. And so when Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem, he knew this had been planned for eternity, that Jerusalem would be in his future. And he knew what the outcome would be. He would go. He would suffer. He would be killed. But he would be raised the third day. So he knew he was going to go. Not because he had no choice in the matter, because I believe that he did. Remember what he said to Peter? Don't you know that I could call more than 12 legions of angels if I wanted to? But he didn't. Because he knew what he had to do. The things of God had already been set for eternity. They had already been prophesied in Scripture. And Jesus knew if he wanted to save mankind from themselves, that he must go to Jerusalem. Peter, it's the only way you have any hope. I must go to Jerusalem. Friends, there are the things of God. God always has a plan. God's plan is always so perfectly thought out. And God's plan always, listen, always works for your benefit. Always. And those are the things of God. And so when Peter says, stop, don't go, He was trying to stop the whole scheme, the whole plan that God had already started. Those are the things of God. Let's quickly now look at the things of men. You know, Matthew 16 does a beautiful job of describing the things of God. Unfortunately, as far as Peter's concerned, Peter unintentionally gives a perfect example of the things of men, doesn't he? After these things Jesus said, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. After Jesus said, this is what I'm getting ready to do. I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised again. I love this, and I always try to picture in my mind how this went when Peter took Jesus aside, took God aside. Not too long ago, I forgot what 40-minute stop's on now. Not too long ago, that's why we don't do math, a little boy, I think he's in third grade, he came out of church. You know how, and you always shake hands, a preacher does in the back, and this little boy says, Mark, Mr. Mark, he said, come here. So he called me over, and I bent down, and I was listening to him, and he proceeded to tell me a joke. Now, the joke wasn't dirty, but it did have some, it had vomit in it, if that gives you any ideas. I won't tell you the joke we just ate. But to a little third grade, that's just hilarious. Anything that has to do with that. So he got me down and he taught me, he told me that joke. And I laughed because it's a funny joke. But then I started thinking about it. Here this little third grade boy coming out. I'm talking to everybody about the problems, you know, that they're having this week. How you feeling, you know, good sermon, you know, and all of these things. And in the middle of all of this comes this little boy and tells me this joke. And later on, as I was thinking about it, I laughed even harder. I don't know what's worse. Number one, that the boy felt comfortable enough to tell me that joke. Or number two, that he knew me well enough to know that the preacher would love the joke. I don't know which is worse. But here he pulled me down to his level and told me this joke. And he's a great, great boy. And I'm nothing against him at all. Great boy. That was a great time and a great joke. But I think about Peter pulling Jesus aside in not a very similar way because it was so much worse. He's pulling the Savior aside and trying to bring him down to his level. And the fact that he took him aside, I don't know what his reasoning was behind it. Perhaps, you know, I don't want to embarrass you, Jesus. But what you just said, that's not how it's going to go. He took him aside. Jesus said, I must. Peter says, you must not. Now, there's a contrast. And listen, they can't both be right, can they? That's an either-or proposition. Jesus said, I must go. Peter said, you must not go. Now, either Peter forgot or misunderstood or never understood truly the things of God. It's one of those three. I'm not sure which. He either forgot or misunderstood or never understood the scriptures that Christ would be healed, or his heel would be bruised. Now, either he forgot that, he never knew it, or he misunderstood it. Evidently, one of those three reasons is behind the reason either he forgot, never understood, or misunderstood Isaiah 53, where Jesus said, Isaiah said he would be bruised for our transgression. By his stripes we would be healed. Peter evidently forgot that. He only saw here and now, and right now you cannot go. Friends, that's exactly what Satan wants of Peter, and that's exactly what he wants from you and me. To only see the here and the now. You cannot go. Yes, I know Moses said in Genesis. Yes, I know Isaiah said there. But I'm telling you, you cannot go. Because that's going to ruin all my plans. If you go to Jerusalem, Jesus, that's going to ruin everything. You see what Satan did? It got Peter's mind off of eternity and got him right here on the here and the now. And friends, that's Satan's most dastardly trick. As a matter of fact, that might be the only one he has to get you, to get your mind off of spiritual things, the things of God. That's all he can do. Satan can't do anything to me that I don't let him do. He can't do anything to me that I don't allow him to do. But when I allow him to cause my mind to drift from the things of God to only the here and now, he can do anything he wants with me. Because I'm going to let him when I get stuck in this. Friends, when we forget what brought us to Christ, when we forget how miserable we were before we had Christ, when we forget how wonderful it felt the day we got to start all over, when we take our minds off of those things, he's got us. Jesus, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to ruin all my plans, is what Peter says to him. And then the rebuke that Jesus gives him. Oh, it was sharp. It was very pointed. But friend, do you know that this rebuke is filled with compassion? It is. When he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," he didn't say, "Get thee hence," or "Get away from me," as he did to Satan in Matthew chapter 4. That's exactly what he said to Satan. "Get thee hence. Get away from me," the New King James says. Go away. This rebuke of Peter is full of compassion because he doesn't say that to him. What does he say? He says, "Get back behind me. Get back where you belong. Stop trying to take the lead. Get back behind me. Back where you belong." And if we're going to see, get back to following rather than leading. Peter did this often, didn't he? He always was trying to step in front of Christ. Remember in John 13, one of my favorite passages, when Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet. And you need to read this. I wish we had time. He began to wash the feet of the disciples. Now keep in mind, he began, I don't know how many disciples he washed before Peter's, but I do know that he washed other disciples' feet first. I don't know how many, but it says he began to wash the disciples' feet, to dry them with the towel that he was girded with, and then he came to Peter. So he had washed some, and then came to Peter. Peter's mouth, evidently, according to Scripture, was shut the whole time. But at the time when Jesus came to Peter, he says, "You will never wash my feet. What about everybody else? Why only when he came to you did you object? Why'd you let him wash everybody else's stinky feet? But when he came to you, you said, 'You will never wash my feet.'" You remember what Jesus said? "If I don't wash you, you have neither part nor lot with me." But why not everybody else? Only when it came to me. I can kind of understand it when I think like a man. Jesus, I don't want you to. That's one thing for you to humiliate yourself for other people. But boy, I don't want you to humiliate yourself for me. I can understand that. And then with Malchus, he stepped in front of him again, didn't he? Took out his sword and cut off Malchus's right ear, didn't he? What did Jesus say? "Peter, get back behind me. Back where you belong." You see, all of those times, that went against every plan Peter had. "Jesus, you are the Savior. You are the Messiah. You shouldn't be washing people's feet. Jesus, you are the Messiah. If Malchus takes you, you're going to be gone from me. Jesus, this is not going according to my plans." Peter often thought that he had a better idea or better plan than Jesus did. "If you don't die, Jesus, you're going to be able to stay here with me. You're not going to humiliate yourself for me. Malchus is not going to take you away from me. Jesus, I need you to stay with me until I die." Oh, but Peter, what's going to happen then? You see the flaw in his plan? "Jesus, I need you with me until I die." But then what, Peter? Wasn't Jesus' plan so much better? "I'm going to die first, Peter, so that you need not ever die." Those are the things of God compared to the things of men. Now, here's a conclusion. And this is where the rubber meets the road. How can I be better at minding the things of God and worry less about the things of man? I'm glad to tell you that I don't have to come up with an answer for that. As a matter of fact, all we do is go back to Matthew 16 and Jesus tells us. He says the things of men, the things of God. All right. And here is how you do it. Look at verse 24. Right after he rebukes Peter, this is what he goes into. He says to his disciples, he's looking at Peter now, and now he turns to all the disciples, and this is what he says. If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see what he did? All right, let's compare these two. Here are the things of God. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must die. But listen, I must be raised again. All right, here's the things of men. Peter, get back where you belong. Get right back where you belong. I've got a plan. It wasn't decided on a whim. I've known about it for eternity. I've thought about it many times. This plan will work. Peter, get back where you belong. Now, you start following me again. And then he says to the rest of the disciples, if any of you want to follow me too, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Friends, there's where it begins. Verse 24. The first thing I have to do in order for me to mind the things of God, number one, is to realize it's not all about me. I'm going to tell you, if the church, I'm not talking about the world now, obviously they need to know that, but if the church would just get that through our minds, what could we do? It's not all about me. That's what Peter was thinking. You got to stay here with me. You can't leave. You got to be here for me. Deny yourself. There's a bigger plan than your happiness for 70 or 80 years on this earth. There's a bigger plan. And friends, when we learn this, listen, we will not lose one thing that's good for us. Did you know that? When I learn to deny myself, I will not lose one thing that's good for me. I'm going to become a better spouse. I'm going to become a better father. I'm going to become a better preacher. I'm going to become a better Christian when I learn that. Then number two, take up your cross and follow me. Friend, the only way a Christian can know if he is minded the things of God is to follow Christ. That's the only way we can know if we are minding the things of God is if we are following Christ. This is our purpose. This is our all. This is why we are on this earth, to follow Jesus Christ, whatever it takes. I am so happy to be able to preach that Peter learned this. You look at the close of John chapter 21. Remember, that's a great chapter. Do you love me? You know that I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? And then it really began to hurt him. Do you know that I love you? And then he tells him, he was getting ready to tell him how he was going to die. Peter, when you were young, you walked wherever you wanted to go. But when you're old, you're going to be bound and you're going to have to walk where you don't want to go. Peter, are you in for this? If you are, then follow me. And that's exactly what Peter did. He followed him. In the book, you'll see that I've got it documented. Secular history teaches us that Peter was crucified upside down. And I don't have any reason to doubt that. As a matter of fact, I believe that's probably true. But it's secular history, so I can't put all my faith in it like I can the Bible. But secular history that tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because he did not think himself worthy to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was. Did Peter learn what it meant to follow him? Whatever it takes, I'm willing to do. Oh, how Peter heeded these words. Deny yourself and follow Christ. Is it worth it? What does it mean when you learn to mind the things of God? Let's go back to Matthew 16 and let's conclude with these two verses. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What a great question. And so we ask ourselves, what is eternity compared to 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, even 120 years? That's really stretching it. But what is eternity compared to that? If you live to be a million years old, that's a snap compared to eternity. And none of you are going to live to a million. What is our lifespan compared to eternity? Is it worth learning the difference between the things of men and the things of God? Is it worth denying myself, taking up my cross, and following Christ? This question shows just how worth it it all is. I should give nothing in exchange for following Christ. Unfortunately, friends, people are exchanging their souls every day for nothing. For nothing. And then verse 27. You need more motivation? Here it is. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels. And then He will reward each according to his work. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Get behind me. Get back where you belong. Don't you know that Peter is so glad that he heeded that warning? That stern but compassionate rebuke. Don't you know that Peter was so glad that he had the opportunity to be rebuked by our Lord, because that's exactly what Peter needed. Don't you know that Peter had to be so thankful that Jesus didn't say, "You go away," but rather said, "Peter, get back where you belong." But then there's the other one. The statement he made to Satan. Go away. You know, friends, that statement is exactly the statement that Jesus is going to make to the disobedient on Judgment Day. And again, that's not my thoughts. That's what the Bible says. Not everyone that says unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. There's going to be said, "Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? In your name do many wonderful works." And then I will say unto them, "Depart from me. Get away from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." I would much, 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 much rather listen to the rebuke that Jesus gave Peter. "Mark, you get back behind me. You start following me again," than to have to wait for judgment and hear the rebuke that Jesus gave to Satan. And so now we conclude this lesson with this question. Have you exchanged your soul? If you have, consider this your rebuke. If you have not, consider this your motivation for never doing so. Are you right with your Lord? Are you following Him with every fiber of your being? We hope that you are. Thank you so much.